together. And thank you for letting us have your word so we can learn about you. Lord, I do pray that as we look into it, we will learn from it, and we will pay attention, and our lives will change because we acted upon what we learned. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would be with the speaker today as he needs you, just like everyone else, and we just pray that you will speak through him. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the passage of Mephibosheth. Just a fun word to say. Can you say that with me? Mephibosheth. Nice, really good effort. He said Mephibosheth, but that is close enough for all purposes.
Let's stop at that.
All right. One day David asked, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Yes, sir, I am, Ziba replied. The king then asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. Ziba replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. In Lo-debar, Ziba told him, at the home of Machir, son of Ammiel. So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, greetings, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth replied, I am your servant. Don't be afraid, David said.
Are you still trying to pronounce that?
Yeah, I can tell. Don't be afraid, David said. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table. Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, I have given you your master's grandson, everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him and produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba replied, yes, my lord the king, I am your servant, and I will do all that you have commanded. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants, and Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. Take it away.
Okay, I just muted myself. I don't know if anybody here remembers Promise Keepers. It was kind of a big thing in the 90s. Anybody ever go to a Promise Keepers rally? Anyone ever? You guys did? Cool. You promised to go, but you failed to do it. I heard that. Nice job. You're not a very good promise keeper. Well, anyway, Promise Keepers was a kind of a men's organization, an evangelical men, and the idea was, the intention was to learn to be a biblical man and to be a man of integrity. That was the idea. But they came under a lot of fire from the from certain feminist groups, including National Organization for Women, which kind of as they were anti-feminist or anti-women, and so I found that very strange. So I actually had to look it up, because today is really about keeping a promise, even when that promise doesn't seem like it should be that big of a deal. It's about keeping your promises. Here's from the website. This is what they said. Their purpose on National Organization of Women, Promise Keepers. Today, men long for respect, purpose, and influence in their homes and communities, among their friends and in the workplace. But many lack role models and a biblical roadmap for how to achieve their goals. As a result, men face isolation, loneliness, and depression. They suffer from addictions to porn, alcohol, and substance abuse. Men are struggling with lack of purpose, faithlessness. Here we are. I just lost my place. Narcissism, abuse, and disengagement from their families and God. More than ever, the world needs men to rise above the tide of culture and reclaim their biblical role as servant leaders to their families, churches, and communities. And then it says, we're fighting to raise up a new generation of men of integrity who will live out their identity in Christ men who will walk in humility and honor women and children above themselves, men who will follow God no matter the cost. So it sounds to me like the premise, the idea behind Promise Keepers is to be men of integrity and to be a servant leader. That sounds okay to me. I'm all right with that. Anybody else all right with that? All right, good. Okay, a couple of you are. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing to be a servant leader and to walk with integrity. Now, we're talking about David, the King David. And the last couple of weeks, and including next week, we're at the apex of David's career as king. There's been some struggle to get here. Things didn't work out really well at the beginning. And we're at that point where he's obedient, he's serving God, he's being a good servant leader. In about 2 weeks, we're going to start to see a little bit of a downturn in David's career. But what's fascinating about David and what strikes me as I read this story is that I see that God calls David a man after his own heart. So I'm always looking for that point, that those ideas of how David is a man after God's own heart. Because I want to be that person. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a servant leader. And you see that's what David was at certain points. And so that's what I'm looking for as I open this. I think we also get in a couple weeks that whole idea where he's very human. And David does some very human and sinful things. They're also good for us to relate to because it sees how we can fall into those traps and how to maybe get out of those and how to actually be repentant and not do a big cover-up for those kinds of things. So we will learn that stuff. So, you know, talking about the apex of David's career, this is really the high point of his career. He's gotten to be king, and now he's doing all these good things. He's establishing his rule, and he's being obedient to God. I want to do a little review of how we got here, because we are in 2 Samuel, and we're, you know, about halfway through almost. And we've started in 1 Samuel, we've gone all the way up to here, and in just about 3 or 4 short years, we'll be finished. So let's review this. After the nation of Israel conquered most of the promised land, there was no one to keep them accountable. So there was a real crisis of leadership, and God raised up some people called judges who more or less, often less, subdued enemies and restored order. But the judges got worse, and the nation started increasingly falling away from God. So enter Samuel. Israel was in serious disarray. Samuel temporarily filled the role of leader, ruler, judge, godly influencer for the people, but the Israelites had gotten lazy and content with partial obedience and hadn't bothered to drive out all the wicked inhabitants of the land. And now they were weary of constantly fighting these enemies. So they demanded a king. And Samuel says, fine. Who do you want? We want this Saul. Okay, you can have him. And Saul was supposed to be this great warrior, the champion of Israel. He was supposed to subdue the Philistines. That's why they wanted him, because they wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want to be helpless. And they thought, we need leadership to subdue these enemies. Samuel says, what God is your leader? We want a king. So Samuel was there when Saul got anointed and became king, but it didn't take long for Samuel to realize that Saul was a failure. He was selfish, he was narcissistic, and a little bit crazy. And so he anointed David as king. Remember that in 1 Samuel 16? And then David steps onto the scene, and he's raised up from just a lowly shepherd boy, maybe 14, 15 years old. And very soon he's in the courts of Saul playing music for him. And then he goes back home and he finds out that there's this giant and Israel needs a champion to conquer this giant. Well, it should have been Saul, right? Saul was the big guy. He had all the armor. He had military experience. He was one of two people who had swords, which was important, I think. But David says, why is nobody beating this Goliath, this giant? Why is nobody doing anything? How can he be mocking God's army? And so David stepped up and he tried on the armor and he was going to go out there. He goes, no, I'm just going to rely on God. And he gets 5 stones. And of course he kills Goliath and then cuts off his head with Goliath's own sword. That's the fun stuff that the kids enjoyed. And you would think that Saul would be really excited about that. He was for a little while, but David did too good of a job of being a hero. And Saul got jealous. And so he ran David out of town. And David was living on the run, on the lam, by himself. Not getting any closer to the throne. And you see, for years, David out in the wilderness. But during that time, he became, and even before that, he became very close friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. Very good friends. And while Saul was hunting him down, he was still a very good friend with Jonathan. And Jonathan and David made an oath, a pact. They promised to care for each other, always be there for each other, even to future generations. They promised to be like family to each other. So David fled to the wilderness and lived in hiding for years. He gathered a bunch of outcast misfits and rebel scum to be his followers and fighters. Eventually, the Philistines took advantage of Saul's lack of attention to the kingdom and gathered for a major battle. See, now you didn't even have to come for the last few weeks, did you? You're getting it all. You're very welcome, Kathy. You can skip out anytime you want, as long as you let your family come here. Thank you. No, you can't. Philistines took advantage of this, Saul's lack of attention, his narcissism, his craziness, and they gathered for this major battle. They got their forces together, they gathered near Mount Gilboa, and Saul and the armies of Israel went to battle him, and of course the Philistines completely destroyed the Israelite army. Saul and all his sons, including Jonathan. And so David finally got to be king over Israel. And he, in the last couple of chapters, we've noticed how David has united Israel together. One of the first moves he did was he conquered the city of Jerusalem and moved his capital there. After a little bit of infighting, actually there were 7 years of infighting between northern and the southern part of Israel, which crops up later, surprisingly enough. But David united the people and then began eradicating all the enemies that God had commanded from the beginning that Israel get rid of these people because of their wickedness. All the other nations that were inhabiting Canaan, inhabiting the Promised Land, were wicked, horribly wicked. Child sacrifice, temple prostitution. It was just horrible. And so David finally took that seriously and started doing that, as we learned about in the last couple of chapters. And now the kingdom is his, and he's obediently following God and tying up loose ends. And today we're going to see how he remembers that old friendship with Jonathan, keeps a promise made many years back. But as I said, in 2 weeks it's going to take a serious downturn, so spoiler alert there. So after a long run, David is finally trying to live with integrity. And there's a couple of realities to keep in mind as we look at this story. First of all, this account takes place probably 10 or probably 15 or even 20 years after David took the throne in Hebron. That means he kept this promise, yeah, but he forgot about it for a long time. He was busy, right? He had a lot of stuff to do. He had a kingdom to run. And it's also likely that events here are not recorded in chronological order. It's as if the writer of this story was thinking, oh yeah, we're talking about David uniting the kingdom. I better throw this story in. So this may actually come after the next couple of stories. But it is a story, and it doesn't really matter if it's in chronological order. It's here because that's the section on David's obedience in securing the kingdom. So David asks, the first thing we see in this story says, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? David has security in the kingdom. His enemies are subdued or vanquished. And it occurs to him, oh yeah. Remember making that promise with Jonathan years and years ago. I wonder if anybody's still alive from that entire family. He had a pact with Jonathan. In fact, I have that passage of scripture here where it mentions that. It was in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42. Go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name. That's when Jonathan and David knew they had to part, be apart, where David went into the wilderness and Jonathan stayed behind. The Lord is the witness of a bond between us and our children forever. And David remembers this. Remember how in the big battle on Mount Gilboa, remember how everyone ran away. Everyone scattered. The Israelites abandoned their towns and some went to Gresham and Troutdale, right? On the east side there. And so David wondered if there might have been anyone to help for the sake of his good friend Jonathan. And he wanted to do that. And Jonathan was killed long ago on Mount Gilboa. So apparently David knew that one of Saul's servants had gotten away. Ziba was his name, not Zima, that alcoholic drink that we thought college girls would drink or something. I don't know what the deal was. And they discontinued it. Anybody ever drink that? Surrender your man card right now. Okay. Sorry, Don. That was cruel. So Ziba, in the intervening years, had apparently done really well for himself. He used to be a servant to Saul, and now he had his own servants and a large family and a lot of land. So Ziba, he gets Ziba into the kingdom there, and I don't know where Ziba's living. He might be living fairly near to Jerusalem. And so Ziba told him about Mephibosheth. He goes, yeah, actually, there is one son of Jonathan. Immediately pointing out he's crippled in both feet, so he's really no threat. He's never been a threat to your kingdom. And he's living in Lodabar, which is on the other side of the Jordan, out there in Troutdale, right? And so he's no threat, and he just got as far away. I think I even have a map, actually, where that is, Lodabar. Yeah, see right over here, if you go to Beth Shitta, and then you take a right. I just love to say Beth Shitta. I'm sorry. I'm 14. Yeah, that's true. I could have said Beth Shemeth, but that's, well, that's kind of fun too. Anyway, there's a lot of Beths. So he mentioned Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth had to keep a low profile because, you know, rulers had a tendency to wipe out all people who might be a threat to their throne. And so Mephibosheth, you may remember the story, and I'll talk about that in a little bit, but rulers had a tendency to murder all their potential rivals, including descendants of the former king. And even if the ruler was benevolent, other folks with aspirations might think, hey, I'm doing the king a favor, I'm going to go off this guy, and the king will like me, and I'll get an important position with him. So Mephibosheth had to be living in fear all his life. Like, it could be any day now. I don't know when this is going to happen. That had to be his life. But Ziba lets David know that Mephibosheth has never been a threat, unlike his uncle Ishbosheth. A lot of chefs, too. Remember Ishbosheth? He was the king who was propped up by Abner. Kind of weak-willed, but at least he could walk. And so Abner kind of said, here, you take over the throne and you'll keep the northern kingdom and we'll just let David be in Hebron and maybe we'll do war against them. You remember that story? If you don't, we can talk about it later. And then he says, you know, Abner says, you know, he's lame in both feet. So you may remember the story about how Mephibosheth, they talked about this in 2 Samuel 4, we talked about it a few weeks ago, how Mephibosheth, the nurse, heard about this battle on Mount Gilboa and all of Saul's sons were killed. And she says, I've got to get Mephibosheth out of here. He's 5 years old. She scoops him up and starts running with him and drops him. And he injures both of his legs. And so he's crippled in both of his feet. But she picks him up again and keeps running and gets away and apparently runs a very long ways away. Anyway, that's where he ended up. Notice how this mentions a couple of times in this passage how Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. It says it a couple of times. Anytime it repeats something like that, you kind of want to think about it. Why do they say this? I remember Grant, when he was about 7 years old, he was wanted to show me something. He was standing on the deck at our old house up there in the woods. And he says, hey, Dad, look at this. And he starts to jump off the deck. And I'm going, no, no, no. And he falls. And he sprains both of his arms. both of his arms. And I felt so bad for the kid. He was absolutely helpless. He couldn't do anything for himself with two sprained arms. I got two slings. It was the weirdest looking thing. Thankfully, he was young and it healed in a couple of weeks, but I just felt terrible for the boy. He could not take care of himself at all for a couple of weeks. And that makes me think of Mephibosheth. In this situation, he's helpless. I mean, you couldn't get a computer job back then. You couldn't telecommute. They didn't have the tech industry. You couldn't get a degree. It was all agricultural work, you know? And so he's like, well, he's a burden. That's who he is. And what's worse, he's under constant threat of death. Somebody obviously cared for him and took care of him, but imagine how the guy felt. He felt worthless. And he felt like a dead person all the time. Like, I don't even deserve to live. It's a wonder I'm alive. He probably never had any aspirations. His name, his very name, Mephibosheth, means from the mouth of shame. Yeah, don't name your kid that. Now, his name used to be Meribaal, which means contender against Baal, which was also the name of the nickname of Gideon, you may remember. Contends with Baal. So I'm guessing that other people had renamed him after his accident, and he just kind of, okay, you can call me that. I'm ashamed. I got nothing. And he lives in Lo Debar, which means no pasture.
Wow.
No pasture. Even the place he lives in is worthless. He is at the mercy of others. He can't defend himself. If anyone wants to do him in, he's dependent on the care and goodwill of kind-hearted people. And he's living with a guy named Machir, or Maker, if you like that, who's the son of Amiel. And I think it's fascinating that it just kind of mentions him here, Machir, that he's living there. And just a moment for a shout-out to this guy, Machir. Somebody took him in and took care of him at the risk of actually, you know, harboring an enemy of the king. And cared for him and took care of him. And Machir shows up a little bit later when David's, one other time, and when David is in a bad situation, when he's on the run, and Machir takes care of David too. So we know a little bit about this guy's character. So here we are. This is Mephibosheth. And David says, I want to see him. Send him in. So Ziba sends for Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth shows up. And I love this story. David greets him and says, greetings, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth immediately hits the floor. Just goes to his knees in submission. He expects to be executed. That's what he has. That's what he's figured out is going to happen. You see this absolute dejection, this humility from Mephibosheth. The only words, I am your servant. This man has been in a lowly and humiliated state almost all of his life, not able to walk without help, living with death constantly looming overhead, completely dependent on others, didn't have a chance in life. At age 5, he was on top of the world, and all of a sudden, he's nobody. He's Mephibosheth, not contends with Baal. And so David does something that absolutely surprises Mephibosheth. It's absolutely unexpected. He's generous with him. Mephibosheth did not consider himself worthy of any honor. And David said, I'm going to give you all the property that belonged to your grandfather Saul. And you'll now be a guest in my house for the rest of your life. He gives this lowly Mephibosheth this amazing honor. As in the promise to Jonathan to care for his descendants, he would treat Mephibosheth as a member of his family now. And I like Mephibosheth's response. We can go to that passage of scripture. It seems a little bit weird. I think it's like verse 8. Who is your servant? that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me. A dead dog. He's an unclean animal, and he's dead. That's pretty low. He sees himself as unworthy and unclean. It's funny because David said something very similar at one point in his life. When Saul was chasing him, you may remember when Saul was busy in the cave and relieving himself in the cave, and David had that opportunity to kill him, and then Saul walked out, and then David felt bad about it and followed him out, maybe because it didn't smell good in there anymore, but anyway, he walked out and followed him and said, "Why are you chasing me, Saul? Why are you chasing a dead dog like me?" Remember that story? "I'm like a dead dog or a flea to you." And Saul, of course, momentarily repents, but David doesn't trust him and says, "I'm not going back with you. You're weird. You're crazy. You're a little bit nuts. And you're going to change your mind in like 5 minutes." And of course he did. But it was amazing because David was talking about how he was vulnerable. "Why are you wasting your time with someone like me? Don't you have better things to do?" And that's sort of what Mephibosheth is saying. Like, "I don't understand why you're, I'm not worth it. I can't be of any value to you. I'm not worth your time." Which is what David is saying to Saul. "I'm not worth your time. You should be running your kingdom, and you're out here chasing me around the wilderness. You've got important things to do. Why are you doing this? I'm on your side. But you're spending all your energy and time pursuing me." And so Mephibosheth is saying, "I'm not worth it. I'm not worthy." But David sees that he is worthy. You know, he felt like any investment in him was a waste of time. You know, this guy tugs at my heart. Mephibosheth just kind of tugs at my heart. In another interesting reversal, Ziba, who was somehow, quite wealthy all of a sudden, you know, just a few years since the Gilboa thing, all of a sudden Ziba has gone from being a servant to having servants, to being a wealthy man. I'm not saying that this guy was dishonest, but hang on, Ziba shows up later. That's all I'm going to say. And so it was amazing how David says, "Okay, now you're going to serve Mephibosheth." I wonder how that felt to Ziba. I'm guessing it didn't feel that good, because based on a later story, but I don't want to give that away. But he says, "Okay, I'll do that." Probably had to bite his tongue, not particularly pleased with that arrangement. In the meantime, he simply replies, "Yes, my lord, I will do all that." And he moves in. Mephibosheth moves in. He's got a son, Micah, no mention of a wife. However, he's now cared for as one of David's own sons. So it all works out for now. We haven't, however, heard the last about these two. They will show up in a few chapters when David's going through a really tough time, and we'll get to talk about that. So in closing, I want to leave you with two thoughts about this story. What does this all mean? What does this have to do with us? What's my takeaway from these stories, this story? Two things. We are Mephibosheth. You and I are like Mephibosheth. We're helpless and we're fragile. We really are. We're completely dependent on the kindness of our King and God. Whether we know it or not, our every breath, our sustenance, our health, anything we manage to achieve in this vapor of a life is dependent upon God, our King. Whether we know it or not, we are like Him. And we're constantly under the threat of death. And we deserve it because we're rebellious. And even if we're not actively rebellious, it's in our blood. We need the generosity of the King. And yet we're invited to live in His house. And eat at His table. He invites us to do that. And I love Mephibosheth's response. It's like, "I am your servant. I am unworthy." I do a lot of, when I'm studying, I end up on rabbit trails. I'm sorry. I just start reading something really cool, and then I just pursue it, whether or not it has anything to do with the message. And so I was reading about Blaise Pascal. Okay, that has nothing to do with this, but it kind of does. So since I read it, I figure I have to work it in to make my... Anyway. Blaise Pascal lived a long time ago, like almost 400 years ago, and he was an amazing mathematician. Like when he was a teenager, he invented a mechanical calculator. You know why he did that? Because his dad collected taxes, and he had to calculate all the taxes for the area in Paris. And he says, I'm going to help dad out a little bit. I'm going to make this simpler. And he invented a mechanical calculator. In 1639, he invented a mechanical calculator. All right? But what's amazing is after a certain number of years, he converted and he became a complete Christian. And then he started writing theology. And he did all this before the age of 39 when he died. He wrote a book called Pensées. I think there's a French way to pronounce that. Yeah, thank you. With a little Latin, Pensées. Which it means thoughts. And one of the thoughts he has, it develops more and more in this book, which was unfinished because he died before it was finished, is we need to remember how evil and good we are. We're both. Mankind is both horrible and wonderful at the same time. We're an enigma. We're a conundrum. We're both amazingly good and deplorable. And I think that's something that we need to remember when we're thinking about our dependence on God. We really don't have the ability to lengthen our days even by an hour. It's up to God. So we're all like Mephibosheth, and we should be more grateful, more aware, more humble of God's goodness and more about God's grace. And then I think we all need to be more like David too, don't we? We need to keep our promises. Do you keep your promises? All of them? I mean, I know you're busy. I'm busy. Sometimes I forget things. I forget, oh yeah, I promised to do that. Whoops. They'll forget it. It won't matter. Maybe it's been a long time. And you made some promise that you haven't kept. When I was 19, I finally decided that I could be a professional musician, and so I just decided. I had been playing the piano for about a year, and I learned in the dorm room on the piano, bought an Elton John songbook, and learned it, taught myself to read, taught myself the piano, and then about 6 months later, I thought, I'm going to be in a band. Oh, I need to get an electric piano. I need to get a keyboard. So I went to my grandparents and said, could you loan me $2,000 so I can buy, because electric pianos were expensive back then, so that I can buy a Yamaha CP30 electric piano. Really cool, coolest thing on the market at that point. And they said, we can loan you the money. Here's the payment schedule. It will be at 10% interest. Here's the book, the book and the payments that you make. And I said, okay! I was so excited, and I took out that loan. They had recently sold the rest home that they'd run, and they had a lot of money, and so they loaned me the money. And I was really good about that. I made payments pretty regularly for the first 2 years. I mean, every month I made a payment for about the first 2 years. I didn't realize how long it would take to pay it off at $50 a month. A lot longer. Believe it or not, yeah, longer than 2 years. And 10% interest, as it turns out. And then I quit because I got busy. And I was in a band. Even though I was making money with that said piano, I quit paying it. And for years and years, I thought, well, they got money anyway. They didn't need it. You know, they'll be fine. And the balance was about $300 at that point. But I just ignored it. I just ignored it. 7 years later, I kind of remember this debt. I start to, oh yeah, I owe grandma and grandpa. My grandfather was already dead at that point. I owe grandma this money. And so, my grandma was living in Mount Angel. I remember driving down there to Mount Angel and was so proud of myself. I have this money. I have $350 to give her. And I gave her the money, and she was nonplussed. It's like, here, Grandma, I'm paying off the debt of 7 years ago. Love you. Isn't this nice? Thank you. I thought, you know, fanfare, balloons, something, cake. I should get something for this. Not really nothing. A few years later, she passed away, and I found out that my brother had already paid the debt. So, well. But you know, the reality wasn't whether she got the money elsewhere or had the money or whether she needed the money at all. The reality was it was a promise I needed to keep for my sake because it was a promise. And it's about integrity. And I want to have integrity. If I want to be a man of integrity, I need to keep my promises. If I want to grow, and I need to pay my debt, not make excuses. I love what Romans 13:8 says. Let love be your only debt. I have the passage of scripture up there. If you love others, you have done all that the law demands. CEV says, the NLT says, never owe anything to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. What Paul seems to be saying is that we are always indebted. We always owe love to others. We always owe love to others. And just like David, we should not let the busyness of life and the pull of the culture keep us from demonstrating the love of God at every opportunity we get. So David's care and compassion for the lowly, forgotten, and helpless Mephibosheth is another reason that he was a man after God's own heart. And I pray that we grow to become the same. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to recognize our own humility, our own brokenness, our own need, our own dependence on you. Because you are the good King, and we can come before you, and you give us all that you have. You offer it to us, free of charge. And so, Lord, help us to be like Mephibosheth and recognize that we are dependent upon you completely. And Lord, help us to be like David. Remember our debts. Remember the things that we've promised. And be men and women of integrity, Lord, that we do what we say we're going to do, that we live according to your will in obedience to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.